All right, we're underway there. So let's take a look at a little bit of a review. Last week, we were dealing with the appearance of the Magi, the astrologers, the three kings from Orient are. We don't know how many there were, at least two, maybe much more. But no matter how many came, they didn't come just with their camels. They came with their entire entourage of servants and soldiers and supplies. So remember that. These guys that didn't just come from Babylon with a little knapsack on their camel. They came with a whole parade of people, and that's why it raised such a big stink when they got to the capital city of Jerusalem as they searched for the Messiah. Of course, the Shekinah glory led them to Jerusalem, and that kind of infuriated Herod. We'll learn more about that in just a moment. After they talked with Herod, the Shekinah glory then led them to Bethlehem, and the first Gentile worship of the Messiah was recorded as they worshiped the King of Kings. So remember, they came from the east, and the east is not China. Remember, the east is always the Tigris, Euphrates River Valley here, Babylon, and the star guided them west over the top of the Arabian Peninsula and then north and south down into Israel. We finished up by beginning the building of this chart called the New Covenant Usage of Passages in Tanakh or in the Old Testament. And this chart is on page 26. Last week we introduced you to the rabbinic term and the usage that, or the term we will use, the usage we will ascribe to that term. Today we will continue on by giving you the verse quoted and the example. And Matthew uses all four techniques in chapter 2 of the book of Matthew. So all four techniques led of the Holy Spirit are valid. All right, we started out with the Peshat, which is the plain sense, the literal meaning. We will call it a literal prophecy plus a literal fulfillment. And remember, the rabbis say that this is the primary way to interpret the Bible. A text cannot be taken from the meaning of its Peshat, from the plain sense. And again, Rabbi Aharon Feldman says it this way in his book, The Juggler and the King. He says, the simple meaning of the text is always true. And that coordinates perfectly with our golden rule of interpretation. When the plain sense of Scripture makes common sense, seek no other sense. That is the primary method to use, the starting point, when in interpreting Scripture. Stay consistently with the plain meaning, unless there's a good reason to deviate from that. All right, the next technique is the remez, the allegorical or philosophical approach. We will call it a literal prophecy plus a typical fulfillment. We'll talk about that tonight. The third approach is the drash, the agadic or homiletical approach, the practical application, in other words. And so we will call this a literal prophecy plus application. And finally, the fourth approach is the sod or the mystical approach, according to the rabbis. We will call it a summation. All right, so now we're picking it up on page 26 of lesson number 2, the top of the page. And as we started through section 17, we came to Matthew quoting Micah chapter 5, verse 2. And this is the first way that, the first technique that Matthew uses. He quotes Micah 5, 2 in verse 6. So let's take a look at what Micah 5, 2 says. Again, on your chart, Micah 5, 2, dealing with the birth of the Messiah in Matthew chapter 2, verses 5 and 6. Micah says, "But as for you, Bethlehem Ephratah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity." So this is a very, very straightforward literal prophecy and literal fulfillment. The context of Micah 5:2 is the birth of the Messiah. The Messiah, Messianic person, will be born in Bethlehem. And what does Matthew say? It says the same thing. The Messianic person was indeed born in Bethlehem. Very simple, very straightforward, one-to-one correspondence. Right? Make sense? This is the type of prophecy we like. Very simple, very, very transparent. But that's not the only way a prophecy can be fulfilled. All right, let's move down then to Matthew chapter 2, verse 12, as we finish up section 17. The last verse of section 17 on the bottom of page 30 in your harmony, okay? Section 17 in your harmony, verse 12. Dealing with the Magi, or referring to the Magi, and having been warned by God in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed for their own country by another way. So the Magi are warned about Herod's intentions to destroy the Messianic king, and so they obey God and they outfox the fox. And that enrages Herod. We'll look at that in just a moment. So at this point in your outline, there's an article about Herod on page 27, number of paragraphs describing Herod. On page 28, the text ends and there's a chart of his family tree. That'll help you locate some of the descendants of Herod and his wives and some such. On page 29, there's a map of his territory, the territory that he ruled. And so that brings us to page number 30 in your outline and an application chart. So let's just pause for a moment and discuss some words of application. So in the top of that chart, the theme I chose, I think it's kind of worded a bit on a clumsily. I probably should reword this. But the theme I chose was the faith of those whom God works through. I want to focus on faith here. So where did I get my theme? Well, out of the biblical application. First of all, we saw Zacharias and Elizabeth exercise faith. They had to obey, for example, despite peer pressure, and name their son Yochanan, John, just as God commanded. Remember, the community there in Ein Karim wanted them to name him something else. But they said, no, we will name him Yochanan, John. Secondly, Mary had to exercise faith. She had to trust God for her relationships with her family, with her neighbors, with Joseph. And it's very doubtful that any of these people believed her. Joseph didn't believe her at first. He wanted to divorce her quietly. He couldn't believe her story. She had to trust God for that relationship. Joseph, number three, he had to trust God because he had to change his mind about Mary. He had to give her a second chance. He had to believe this incredible explanation. He had to trust that his dream was from God. It wasn't from his imagination. He had to trust that he was doing the right thing and obeying God. So that took a lot of faith. Fourthly, the shepherds and the Magi had to trust God. They had to search diligently until they found the king. The Magi following the Shekinah glory, the shepherds looking for the signs. They had to trust God that their effort was not in vain and that they would find the truth. And finally, Simeon and Anna, both very old, and they had to trust God by waiting, by waiting, by waiting, year after year, until they received the promise that had been given to them and they saw the Messiah. All right, that's what we saw in the lesson. Now let's get personal. Ask yourself the question, are you in the same situation as, perhaps you're in the same situation as Zacharias and Elizabeth? Do you have to obey God in the face of peer pressure, in the face of tradition, in the face of something like that? Do you find yourself in the same situation as Mary? Do you have to trust God for your relationship with another person, family member, a wife, a husband, a child, something like that, a neighbor? Are you in the same situation as Joseph? Do you have to change your mind? It's hard for a guy to change his mind. It means faith, exercising faith. How about the shepherds and the magi? Are you in their position? Are you searching for the truth? Finally, are you in the same situation as Simeon and Anna? Are you waiting and waiting and waiting on God for the solution to your situation? Powerless to bring it about yourself. Now, I'm not pretending that everybody is going to identify with these five people, but if you do, circle the situation you may find yourself in. We had a guy this morning that had to circle all five. And he shared that. So, now down to plan of action. There's a little bit of room there. What can you do to make this real? The move from the intellectual to the actual. Perhaps you need to purpose to obey God like Zechariah and Elizabeth did. Perhaps you need to seek encouragement from God alone since no one believes you like Mary did. Perhaps you need to admit a change of mind. You need to admit something and change your mind and start all over again like Joseph did. Again, that can be humbling for a man. I guess for a woman too, huh? Perhaps you need to purpose to continue your search for truth, no matter where it takes you and no matter how long it takes, like the shepherds and like the magi. Or perhaps you need to wait patiently, like Simeon and Anna. Well, like I said, this morning there was a fellow who I think circled all five of those, and he shared it with the class. It was a great encouragement. What he'd been through and how he was trusting God, they burst into applause when he finished. It was neat. But if anyone would like to, again, no pressure, this is totally voluntary. If anyone would like to share where they're at in regard to this application, something that they're trusting God for, feel free to share it. Anyone at all? Okay. Okay, Norma? You want to adopt children? So you're waiting. You're waiting. Okay, let's pray for Norma as she waits. Okay. I know, many times we find ourselves waiting. God develops patience in us, that's for sure. Okay, thank you, Norma. Appreciate that. We'll be praying for you. Okay, anyone else? All right, let's go on to section 18. Section 18, we're at the top of page 31 in our outline. The flight into Egypt. Matthew 2, verses 13 through 18. So let's begin with Matthew 2, verses 13 and 14, section 18. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, "Arise, take the child and his mother, and flee to Egypt, and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to destroy him." And he arose and took the child and his mother by night and departed for Egypt. Now here's a map of the situation. This is a map of Israel, the Sinai Peninsula, and Egypt. And so you see Jerusalem is that star. Below that I've put a great big circle for Bethlehem, although Bethlehem was quite a bit smaller than Jerusalem. But they had to leave Bethlehem now, cross the top of the Arabian Sinai Peninsula, and enter Egypt. Now, where did they go? Now, we don't know, but most commentators think that Alexandria is a good guess. Why Alexandria? Because there was a very, very large Jewish population there. There were 1 million Jewish people living in Alexandria at this time. So that's as good a guess as any, but we really don't know. Now, this day and age, we can get a God's eye view of the situation. There's a NASA photograph of the exact same area, and we see Jerusalem, and the red dot on the right is Bethlehem, and again, they had to cross over the Sinai Peninsula and then enter the Egyptian Delta and cross the Delta, probably across to Alexandria.
How many miles?
I don't know exactly how many miles that is. A guess? I have no idea. I would say, let me guess, maybe a couple hundred. Maybe a couple hundred?
120.
120? Okay. And he went for 121. Yeah. Yeah, I'm guessing that maybe from Jerusalem to here is maybe 50 miles at the most, maybe 30, like you say. So 50, 100, 150, 200, I don't know, maybe 200 miles at the most.
And how old was Jesus at the time?
He was 2 years old approximately when they left. A possibility they could have learned the Egyptian language. I don't know what they spoke at that time, but he was with a Jewish family, a Hebrew-speaking family, and probably went to Alexandria, which would have a large Jewish community. So,
but they would have been to have some discourse with the Egyptians.
Well, that's possible, yeah.
You can't go to Egypt and not have Egyptians.
Well, there's many languages were spoken in that area at that time. They could have spoken Koine Greek. Yeah, they could have conversed in Koine Greek. So,
yeah.
So I don't know.
They went to Egypt, there was a possibility that he had to talk to the Egyptians.
That's a possibility, yeah.
And he's 2 years. I'm just wondering what the
language of trade and commerce was Koine Greek.
Yeah. So it yeah. All I can say is it's a possibility. Yeah. It's a okay, let's go on. Yeah, we don't know how they were traveling. Yeah, maybe a donkey, maybe a camel, maybe on foot. But they had gold, frankincense, and myrrh, so they could have, you know, gone Cadillac. They could have got a camel. Who knows? So who knows? We a lot of details we don't know about. So, all righty. All right, now we come to the second way that the New Testament quotes the... Oh, by the way, before we go on to that, notice in this section that Yeshua is always referred to as the child. He's not referred to as your child. He's not referred to as your son. He's not referred to as Joseph's son. Joseph is the guardian only. He's not the adoptive father. He's not the stepfather. He's not the physical father. He is the guardian. And so the terminology really emphasizes that. He's the guardian of the child and his mother. So you see, the family relationship is emphasized. Yeshua has a mother, but he doesn't have a father. He only has a guardian there. All right, now we move on to another way the New Testament quotes the Old. And this is, on our chart, the literal prophecy plus a typical fulfillment. And this is verse 15. And was there until the death of Herod, that what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, out of Egypt did I call my son. Now, in this verse, Matthew is quoting Hosea 11:1. Verse 15, he's quoting Hosea 11:1. And here's Hosea 11:1. When Israel was a youth, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. Well, what's going on here? This is no messianic prophecy. This is a reference to a Jewish historical event, the Exodus. How in the world can this be a messianic prophecy? Well, the idea rotates around the idea that Israel is God's son. And this is brought out in Exodus chapter 4, verses 22 and 23. Exodus 4, 22 and 23. God is speaking to Moses. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. So I said to you, let my son go that he may serve me. But you have refused to let him go. Therefore, I will kill your son, your firstborn. So Israel is pictured as God's son here. So what's happening is that the Exodus from Egypt becomes a type of a future event. Now, what is a type? I've explained a biblical type in the middle of page 31. And the Greek word that we get that term from is the Greek word tupos, and it properly means a model or a pattern or a mold, something into which clay or wax is pressed so that the clay or the wax takes on the figure or the exact shape of the mold. It can also refer to an impression, the mark of a blow, the impress of a seal, a stamp made by a die. So the word type is generally used to denote a resemblance between something present and something future. That future thing is called the antitype. So in this case, Israel is God's son in the past, but Jesus is now the more perfect, more unique Son of God to come. He's the antitype. Israel was God's son, but Jesus is the more perfect, more unique Son of God.
So,
yeah, that'd be the archetype, I guess, is what it's normally called, and Jesus is the antitype. Okay. Say again?
It's archetypical.
Well, Yeshua, yes, the unique son. Yeah, that terminology in John speaks of uniqueness to Jesus. He's the unique Son of God. He's the more perfect son. And it's very consistent in Jewish thinking to call Yeshua the Son of God because the nation is God's son. So here we are back on our chart. Hosea 11:1, the Exodus becomes a type. And because it is a type, it becomes a messianic prophecy, a literal prophecy plus a typical fulfillment, a typical fulfillment. All right. Now, in the bottom part of page 31, the bold type says Herod. So we're in the middle of, or the bottom there, page 31, Herod. Now, Matthew's theme of kingship is Herod's fear. And so in verse 16, Herod will issue a command. And notice in verse 16 how he carefully determines the age of Yeshua. Verse 16, section 18, verse 16. Then when Herod saw that he had been tricked by the Magi, he became very enraged. And he sent and slew all the male children who were in Bethlehem and all its environs from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had ascertained from the Magi. Now, scholars estimate that the number of little boys or male children in Bethlehem 2 years old and younger would be approximately 6 to 12, half a dozen to a dozen. So this is a relatively minor atrocity by Herod. This is nothing by Herod's standards. And so this has never made any of the history books. That's because, big deal, he only killed 12 kids. What's the deal there, you know? It's a minor atrocity by Herod. Herod was a vicious guy, a brutal ruler. Now, we call him Herod the Great, but probably a better name would be Herod the Paranoid. He was always afraid that somebody was plotting to take over the throne. And as a result, he murdered Mariamne. Mariamne was his favorite wife. He had her embalmed in honey, and it eventually drove him insane. And he had his three sons executed. Caesar Augustus said it's safer to be Herod's pig than Herod's son. Here's a quote from E.P. Sanders in his book, The Historical Figure of Jesus. He says, Herod, I believe I have that quote there. Yeah, the quote is in your outline. Herod ruthlessly suppressed all opposition, even minor protests. By the end of his life, he had executed three of his sons because he suspected them of treason. Augustus, who had approved the trial of the first two sons, remarked that he would rather be Herod's pig than his son. Why? Because Herod kept Jewish law fairly carefully. He wouldn't kill a pig. He did not eat pork. You know, he wouldn't kill a pig, but he'd kill his sons, and he'd kill his favorite wife. So he was a real sweetheart. And I ran across this article just recently in the Jerusalem Post in September 2011. And the article was, What's Inside a Tyrant's Mind? And here's a little excerpt. According to Professor Fred Coolidge of Colorado University, there are a number of critical personality disorders that, when occurring together, cause a perfect storm for the development of a psychopathic personality. Here they are. Intense narcissism, huge self-importance, lack of interpersonal empathy, severe paranoia. So, intense narcissism, the guy loves himself. I am the greatest. Huge self-importance, I am the best, I am number one. Lack of interpersonal empathy, who cares about them? And severe paranoia, everybody's out after me. It all equals an efficient and ruthless dictator. Describe Herod? Yeah, to a T. Describe Hitler? Yeah, to a T. Describe Ahmadinejad? Yeah, to a T. Describe your boss? No, I don't know. All right. No, he was an Edomite, an Idumean. His family was forcibly converted to Judaism during the Maccabean era. Yeah, and he was never accepted as Jewish by the Jewish community. That's why he married Mariamne, for example, a Jewish girl. He tried to ingratiate himself in the Jewish community. They never accepted him as a Jew, and that was part of his resentment against the Jewish community. So part of his paranoia and his personality disorders. All righty, I've got 746. So we're going to quit right there, and we're going to pick it up at the bottom of page 31 in your outline. So go ahead and take your break and listen for the shofar. All right, we're back underway. We're picking it up at the bottom of page 31 at the word time indicator. So Herod the Paranoid now realizes that there's a two-year-old conspirator after the throne. And so he wants to get him. And again, end of verse 16 is the time indicator for Yeshua's age. Yeshua is approximately 2 years old, no more than 2 years old at the maximum at this point. All righty, let's turn to page 32. Family income at the top of the page. Now, Joseph was warned just prior to Herod's order. The angel warned him to leave. And again, remember, Matthew is telling the story from Joseph's perspective. So the question to ask is, where did this poverty-stricken family get the money to travel and live in Egypt? You know, when they offered the offering for Mary's purification, they offered the sacrifice of poverty. Where did they get the money to pull up stakes and head to Egypt? Gold, frankincense, and myrrh provided by the Magi. They suddenly had a lot of resources. Income from the gold, frankincense, and myrrh, all valuable material. And that's a principle that is true even today. God provides when the resource is needed and not before. When and not before. For example, you know, if my car is going to blow up in 6 months, God's not going to give me $20,000 today. Why? Because he knows I'll spend it. So when the car blows up, I'll say, God, send me a new car. And he said, I already did 6 months ago, you know. But when the car blows up, give me $20,000 and I'll know what it's for, you know. So he provides when needed and not before. That's usually the way he works. And that causes us to trust. Sometimes it causes us to shake a little bit. It definitely causes us to trust. All right, now we come to the third way the New Testament uses the Old Testament. So back to our chart, number 3 is the literal prophecy plus application. And that's the chart in the middle of page 32. Matthew chapter 2, verses 17 and 18. Matthew 2, 17 and 18. Then that which was spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled, saying, A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and she refused to be comforted because they were no more. All right, the verse quoted is Jeremiah 31:15. And Jeremiah 31:15 deals with the Babylonian captivity. All right, what does this have to do with Yeshua? This is, again, a Jewish historical event. How can this be a prophecy of the Messiah? How can it be fulfilled in Yeshua? Well, what happened back in Jeremiah 31:15? Well, back in Jeremiah's day, Babylon destroyed Jerusalem and the temple, and in fact, deported Jewish people three times. Twice before the final destruction of the temple, and then the third time when the temple was destroyed in 586. So here's the map of the situation. Here is Jerusalem. That was the city that was under siege and eventually destroyed. And just to the north of Jerusalem lies Ramah. Now, whenever the Babylonians deported Jewish people, and again that happened three times, they took them out of Jerusalem along the road, and the road goes right by Ramah. And the importance of Ramah is that that is the burial place of Rachel, Rachel. That's her burial place, and she is a symbol of Jewish motherhood. And because of a similarity between the Old Testament event and this New Testament event, Jeremiah 31:15 is applied to the New Testament event. Matthew is doing a drash here, an application. There's a similarity. What's the similarity? The similarity is Jewish mothers, Jewish motherhood, weeping for sons they would never see again. In Jeremiah's day, because of captivity. See, in Jeremiah's day, the Jewish sons were taken north past Ramah and then over the top of the Arabian Peninsula into Babylon. And Jewish mothers would never see their sons again. Now in Yeshua's day, Jewish mothers are weeping because Herod murdered their sons. So in both cases, Jewish mothers weeping over sons they would never see again. That's the application. So we have a literal prophecy plus application. All right, let's take a look now at section 19. Section 19, top of page 33. The new home in Nazareth. And here's that drawing of first century Nazareth again. Remember, just an itsy-bitsy, teeny-weeny, yellow polka dot hamlet. You know, it just was a few houses polka dotting a tiny little spot of the Judean hillside. Just, you couldn't even call it a village. It's just a hamlet. Or maybe something smaller. Maybe 200 people. Just this tiny, tiny little place. First century Nazareth. All right, let's read Matthew chapter 2, verses 19 through 22. That's section 19. Section 19. But when Herod was dead, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, "Arise, take the child and his mother, and go into the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead." And he arose, and he took the child and his mother, and came into the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned by God in a dream, he departed for the regions of Galilee. All right, we start with the date. The date is 4 BC. How do we know it's 4 BC? Because Herod died in 4 BC. He died just prior to Passover. Died in the spring, early in 4 BC. And then his son Archelaus took the throne. And Archelaus was of worse nature than his father, as we learn in verse 22. The immediate incident that happened after Archelaus took the throne was a demonstration. A demonstration occurred at Passover in Jerusalem against the abuses of the Herodian rule. And Archelaus didn't like this. Question. 4 B.C. Jesus was born in 6 B.C. So Jesus is about 2 years old. Now he's about 3 years old, actually. Yes, right. Yes. Jesus was born around 6, 7 B.C. Okay, a demonstration occurred at Passover in Jerusalem right after Herod died against the Herodian abuses. And Archelaus allowed everybody to come into the temple for their sacrifices. He closed the gates and he sent his armies upon the worshipers and he killed 3,000 people in the temple precincts. 3,000. This is probably what Joseph heard about that made him afraid. You know, pilgrims returning or fleeing from Jerusalem. He's coming from Egypt. They're coming from Jerusalem. Did you hear about Archelaus? The guy is worse than his father. Joseph is afraid. And so the angel comes and confirms the warning probably and tells him, don't go to Jerusalem. And so he leaves and continues on to Nazareth. Okay, the age of Yeshua, toward the top of the page, around 3 years now, about 2 years old when he left to go to Egypt. Now a little older than that, maybe three, you know, give or take a few months. And again, notice in verses 19 through 22 that Yeshua is again referred to as what? The child. Not your child, not your son Joseph. Again, emphasizing the blood relationship between Jesus and his mother, but the fact that Joseph was only the guardian. No blood relationship there. All right, verse 23, the last verse of section 19. And they came and they resided in a city called Nazareth, that what was spoken through the prophets might be fulfilled, he shall be called a Nazarene. So now we come to the fourth way that the New Testament uses the Old Testament, and we call this summation. Now the text made a statement, he shall be called a Nazarene, and spoke of it in the plural, the prophets said that. So where do we find in the Old Testament that phrase used at least twice? Where do we find it? We don't find it anywhere, did we? All of you passed, nobody raised their hand. That's good. Okay. That phrase does not exist anywhere, not even once in the Old Testament. So what's going on here? Well, this is a summation. You see, this phrase is never found in the Old Testament because it is a summary of all that Tanakh, all that the prophets taught about the Messiah. And the tip-off comes in that word prophets. Notice, in all the previous prophecies, the prophecy is linked to one prophet, Micah, Hosea, Jeremiah, the prophet. But now the terminology is plural, prophets, prophets. Because this is a summary of what the prophets taught. The prophets taught that the Messiah would be a person who is despised and rejected. And that's exactly what a Nazarene was. A Nazarene is a person who lived in Nazareth. A Nazarene, a person who lived in Nazareth, in this day in the Jewish world, was someone despised and rejected. For example, I have a quote there for you in your outline. The rabbis had a nice little saying. If you want to get rich, go north. That means go to Galilee. But if you want to get wise, you go south. You go to Judea. See, the rabbis held wisdom and Torah learning and scholarship in high esteem. So if you wanted that, you went to Jerusalem, where the yeshivas were, where the schools were. But if you just wanted filthy lucre, you just wanted to get rich, go to Galilee. Get rich up there, you know? So they frowned upon people who were in love with money. Galilee in the north was not a center of Torah study in the manner and traditions of the Pharisees. The Galileans were not very interested in rabbinic Judaism. At the bottom of the page there, I have a remark about a very famous rabbi named Yochanan ben Zakkai. He was a Pharisaic missionary to Galilee. He traveled from Jerusalem and he settled in Galilee. And we'll talk more about him later. But remember his name, Yochanan ben Zakkai. He lived in the same area as Yeshua at the same time. He lived in Sepphoris for 18 years. Turn your page. He lived in Sepphoris for 18 years. And those of you that have been with us to Israel, we spent our time in Nazareth and we took the bus over the hill to Sepphoris, didn't we? 3 miles away. An easy walk. Not a difficult walk at all. Just 3 miles away. Nazareth was a satellite city to a huge, important Jewish city called Sepphoris. So that's where Yochanan ben Zakkai lived for 18 years. And he was there to give rabbinic judgments about practical affairs of life that the Jewish people would come in, you know, would be part of. Rebbe, do you eat a tomato? Is it kosher? Of course, they didn't know what tomatoes were in those days. They didn't have tomatoes there. Rebbe, you know, Jacob defrauded me out of a shekel. He gave me a rotten donkey. What do we do with him? You know, the rabbis would make decisions. Well, during that entire time of 18 years, only two cases were brought to Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai. One every 9 years. What an average. Two cases. The Galileans were not very interested in rabbinic opinion, rabbinic Judaism. So he was disgusted with Galilee, and he was disgusted with the Galileans' indifference to Pharisaism. And when he left Galilee after 18 years as a missionary, he left with this bitter statement. And I believe I've quoted it, yes, on page 34. O Galilee, Galilee, you hate the Torah. Your end will be to be besieged. In other words, you're going to get destroyed by an army of some sort. So, Judeans, like Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai, despised Galileans. And even Galileans despised people from little tiny hamlets like Nazareth, Nazarenes. And that's exactly what Nathanael reveals to us in John 1:46. Now, I'm going to give you a quote here from Crossan and Reed's book, Excavating Jesus. And this is a fun book to read. It deals with the archaeological finds related to the Gospels. So it's worthwhile reading. Author is Crossan and Reed and published by HarperCollins. So I scanned in my copy there, Excavating Jesus. It's a worthwhile book to have in your library if you're interested in it, interested in archaeology. So if you want to write that down, I see pens flying across pages here. Okay, everybody got that? Excavating Jesus. If you're interested in New Testament archaeology, it's a fun book. In fact, for example, the drawing of first century Nazareth comes from that book. The drawing of present day Nazareth that I showed you as well comes from that book. I've scanned in most of the color plates for use in my classes. And they have a lot of photographs as well. Okay, everybody get that? Excavating Jesus. Okay, here's what Crossan and Reed say. And you've heard this before. Anything good from Nazareth? In John's Gospel, the soon-to-be disciple Nathanael quips, can anything good come out of Nazareth? When others tell him that they have found him about whom Moses and the law and the prophets wrote. His retort, insulting to be sure, is surprising insofar as anyone had actually heard of Nazareth. Outside the Gospels and early Christian texts that rely on them, there is no pre-Constantinian citations referring to Nazareth. It's never mentioned by any of the Jewish rabbis whose pronouncements are in the Mishnah or whose discussions are in the Talmud, even though they cite 63 other Galilean towns. Josephus, the Jewish historian and general over Galilee during the first Jewish revolt of 66 to 67 CE, of course that's 40 years after Jesus' day, refers to 45 named sites there, but never to Nazareth. So even after Jesus' life, it isn't even mentioned in the literature. It is unknown in the Christian Old Testament, even though Zebulun's tribal allotment in the Bible catalogs some 15 lower Galilean sites in Nazareth's vicinity, it is not counted among them. It was absolutely insignificant. Just a out-of-the-way little hick town. Just an out-of-the-way little hick town. Now, the point here, the point is that a summary of what the prophet said about the Messiah was that he would be a despised and rejected individual. We have a couple of those prophets listed here. Isaiah 53, the very famous Isaiah 53 passage about the suffering servant, despised and rejected. Isaiah 49:7 as well. Then David. David wrote Psalm 22:6. That's a prophecy of the Messiah's humiliation. What does Yeshua say about himself on the cross? I am a worm, a reproach, despised. And yet he's going to return as King of Kings, isn't he? And that's another biblical principle. God seems to delight in using the insignificant and the despised, doesn't he? He doesn't use the great things of this world. Speaking of David, David was an insignificant little shepherd boy, but he became the king of Israel. And Abraham, just one insignificant man in Ur of the Chaldees, but he became the father of the faith, father of Gentile faith, the father of Jewish faith. Joseph, an insignificant prisoner in Egypt, but he became the viceroy, second in command to Pharaoh. God enjoys using the insignificant and the despised. And so he used Nazareth. All right, now I've taught you that I believe the term Nazarene means that simply an inhabitant of Nazareth. But that term has generated a lot of ink on paper. So I've explained Hadavar's, my position to you on page 35. And then the two other major views are also explained. At the bottom of the page, the Nazarite vow view. And then if you turn the page in bold, you see the Isaiah 11:1 view. So you can read all that if you're interested in the details of the three views on your own. But if you disagree with me, you have to write a 10-page paper to defend your position. Bonnie knows my joke there, right? And you got to turn it in tomorrow before next Tuesday before class. Double space, Turabian format, you know. Okay. All right, section 20. Let's move on to section 20. The final section on this page, page 31. It's just one verse, very short section. Luke chapter 2, verse 40, section 20 here. We're on page 37 of your outline, page 31 of your harmony. Luke chapter 2, verse 40. Luke picks up the story for us here. Verse 40, "And the child continued to grow and become strong, increasing in wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him." Again, note, Jesus is referred to as the child. He's not referred to as Joseph's child or Joseph's son. Again, Joseph is the guardian. Now, verse 40 is a summary. It's a summary of Yeshua's early childhood years from about 3 to 12. And so the question is asked, what's the nature of his upbringing as a young child? Well, we don't have any biblical details, but we can turn to extra-biblical sources to give us a glimpse into the nature of his upbringing, a glimpse into the nature of his education. So, first of all, we know he had a Jewish upbringing in a spiritual home. Joseph and Mary were both believers and very much committed to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So he received training from Joseph and Mary in the Hebrew Scriptures and in Judaism. And we can trace that training in the Mishnah. Mishnah Avot 5:21, and I've listed it all down there for you. Here's what the Mishnah says. 5 years is the age for the study of Scripture. So that's pretty good. Get the kids going young, right?
Yep.
Get them learning Scripture when they're 5 years old. Good time to start. So Mary and Joseph probably started training Jesus in Scripture at about 5 years old. 10 is for the study of the Mishnah. Then comes the study of the traditions. So Jesus was well-versed in the traditions. He knew exactly what they were all about, and he knew exactly what they taught. And you'll see him deal with the traditions throughout his ministry. 13, for becoming subject to the commandments. At 13, you became a man, and so now you were responsible for obeying the commandments yourself. So he had training in his home, and he attended a synagogue. There was a synagogue in Nazareth, and you can get some details if you want more details about his upbringing. A good book to read is Alfred Edersheim's Sketches of Jewish Social Life in the Days of Christ. And that's the cover of my old version. You can see it's a bit beat up. Anything by Edersheim is good to read and master. And this is a good book to have as well. It's a very small little paperback. It's not that expensive. Sketches of Jewish Social Life in the Days of Christ. Chapter 7 deals with the upbringing of Jewish children. Chapter 8 deals with education and schooling. So again, if you're interested in that, feel free to pick up a copy of that book. I would encourage it very highly. Everybody get that? You can get it on Amazon. By the way, this has been reprinted over and over and over again, and so the covers vary. On Amazon, when I looked that up recently, there was about 6 different versions, 6 different covers. You know, this is an old one that's very plain. Yes, did I see a hand? No, the Talmud came after Yeshua, but the Mishnah was about completed. Yeah, so he was probably very familiar with the Mishnah, because we see as we go through his life how he deals with it. He's dealing with it as tradition. Now, he never rejected tradition per se. Okay, he followed tradition when it was biblically positive. He didn't have a problem with tradition. He rejected tradition when it was made mandatory or was considered or taught as equal with the commandments of God. But if a tradition was biblically positive or biblically neutral, he obeyed it. He practiced it. For example, Passover. You know, we see when we get to the Passover that... Right, but all the Tanakh says is, eat lamb, eat bitter herbs, do it at midnight, offer a sacrifice in the temple. That's about all. And from that, we have this whole 6-hour shtick now. And Jesus... Yeah, and when we go through the Passover, we'll see that Jesus went through a traditional Passover, step by step, right through it. So he followed that tradition, you know, doing all that stuff. That wasn't biblically negative. It was biblically positive and neutral, so he followed it. So he's not against tradition as such. He's against tradition made mandatory and taught as equal with Scripture. So,
I find it paradoxical that you have to learn what you offer.
We'll talk about that next week. We'll talk about that next week, okay? The same question came up in the morning class. All righty. Just for fun, then, let's finish up the Mishnah here. 5 years is for the study of Scripture, 10 for the study of the Mishnah, 13 for becoming subject to the commandments, 15 for the study of Talmud. Of course, that does not relate to Jesus because the Talmud didn't come into existence for another couple hundred years. So that would not relate to Jesus. But the rest probably would. 18 for the bridal canopy. So it was considered the proper age to get married at 18. So that's why we think that Mary was maybe 14 to 16 when she got married, something like that. But of course, Jesus never married. 20 for pursuing a vocation. A vacation, yeah. I'm getting ready to retire. You know where I'm thinking. 20 for... That was my third mistake of the year. Now I've got to watch it. I've only allowed 3. All right. You were apprenticed to a vocation at 12, but at 20, you had enough experience, you could start your own business. You know, you could do your own vocation. All right, 30, for full strength. This is when a man was at his prime. So Yeshua died for us at the prime of his life, in his 30s. 40, for understanding. Now you're finally getting it. When you turn 40, getting a little seichel, a little common sense in your brain. 50, the ability to give counsel. By the time you're 50, you got enough experience, you're dry enough behind the ears that you can help others. You can counsel others through their situations. 60, for mature age. So you guys, I've reached maturity finally. I'm no longer a kid. 64, yeah. 70, for the hoary head, the white head. You know, you got a white hair on your head by the time you're 70. 80 is for a sign of super added strength. If you make it to 80 in those day and ages, you were doing well. You were pretty strong. Of course, 90 is the age for the bending figure. Now the old osteoporosis is kicking in and you're starting to walk like this, right? And 100. At 100, one is as one that is dead, having passed and ceased from the world. So if you get to be 100, life is one big tremor. One big painful tremor. You're ready to go to your reward by 100. Unless you're George Beverly Shea. Okay. Still going strong, yeah? Okay, but this is the section we're most interested in, the first 12 years of his life. All righty. Well, that took us, we're in good shape here. That's as far as we got in the morning class. So we'll pick it up next week in the middle of this paragraph on page 38 with spiritual training. We'll talk a little bit more about the training that his real father gave him. His guardian and his mother probably started training him around 5. What did his actual father do? We get a glimpse of that next week as we look into Isaiah chapter 50. So let me go ahead and close in prayer, and then we'll turn you loose. Father, again, we just want to stop and pause and thank you for your word and for this look into the life of our Savior. And also, Lord, I want to thank you for our brief look into the lives of those people who had to exercise faith in you in various different situations. You know, Joseph and Mary and Zacharias and Elizabeth and the Magi and the shepherds and Anna and Simeon. And Lord, nothing's changed. You want us all to learn to exercise faith in you. And so you're not so interested, and we know you're not so interested in what you bring into our lives as our response to what you bring into our lives. And the response is always the same. Trust me. Trust me for your relationships. Trust me even though you have to wait. Trust me for what's going on. Just do it my way and obey me and trust me. That's your message to us through these people. So help us, Lord, to become people of faith like these individuals we've seen in this lesson. And we do thank you for working in our lives and helping us to become the type of people that you want us to be. And we do thank you in Yeshua's name. Amen. All righty, we'll see you next week.